All right, well, we're continuing our study of the Gospel of Matthew, so I'm going to ask you to turn to Matthew chapter 4, and this morning I'll be reading verses 18 through 22. Matthew chapter 4, 18 through 22. Now, as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father, and followed him. In our study of the gospel according to Matthew, last time we looked at the beginning of Jesus' preaching ministry. And this time we look at the calling of four disciples. So my message this morning, I've divided into three parts. First, the call to come away. Second, the call to go back. And third, the picture of fishers of men. So first, the call to come away, meaning to come away with Jesus. And then the call to go back into the world to be fishers of men. And then the picture of fishers of men, which is not meant literally. That would not be a fit. But it's used as a figure. It's used as a parable in order to teach you the truth of what you are called to do. And we're going to find that the Lord Jesus's call to these four disciples is a call to you today, and a call to you to become a fisher of men. So first, let's look at the call to come away. And there's more to the story than what's told here. There's more to the story than what I've read of Jesus walking along the seashore and seeing these men and calling them, and immediately they leave their activities and their belongings and their family behind and follow him. There's more to the story than what's told here. In fact, as you piece together from the other gospel accounts, Jesus has already met three of the four people at this time. I'm not sure that he had met James by this time, but he had certainly met Peter and Andrew and John. Andrew and John had been disciples of John the Baptist before his arrest, and you can read about that in John chapter 1. In fact, Andrew and John were there on the day when John the Baptist identified Christ as the one that he was pointing out and waiting for. It said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And Andrew and John were there. They heard that and they started following Christ on that day. And then Andrew found his brother Simon and said, "We've found the Messiah." And he brought him to Jesus. And that's when the Lord told Simon that his name would be Peter. And so the Lord had met and even spent time with at least three of these men. But Matthew doesn't tell the whole story. This is the introducing all four of these men. Matthew tells just the part that he wants to tell. And this is fitting for Matthew's gospel. We'll see when we get into the middle of Christ's ministry that Matthew is the least interested of all the gospel writers in putting those events in chronological order. He puts them instead in a thematic order to make his point. So Matthew's point is not to tell all the details or to make all the interesting connections that he could possibly make, but to speak, to select what he wants for his point. So, for example, last time we looked at that Jesus went into Galilee where he began his ministry. And it just says he left Nazareth and went to Capernaum because Matthew is making the point that both in the land of Zebulun, Nazareth, and in Naphtali, Capernaum is where the light began to shine. But there was much more that happened in Nazareth that Luke tells us about. Matthew sort of bypasses that to make his larger point about the fulfillment of prophecy. So in this case, with the call of these disciples, Matthew doesn't tell all the backstory that we would be really interested to hear, but instead he boils the story of their call to its most essential elements. Because what happened here exemplifies the pattern of all who would be disciples to Christ. And the pattern here pertains to you, a disciple of Christ. I would say in the Gospel of Matthew that we're still in the introduction as Matthew presents the good news. He's really going to break open the teaching of this book when he gets to the first discourse, and that's the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5 through 7, and so we're sort of standing in the shadow of that as we approach it here in the Gospel of Matthew. But so far, it's very introductory. In fact, the only words of Jesus' public teaching that have come so far in the Gospel of Matthew are what we read in verse 17, where the Lord began preaching, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then what's next is this story of the Lord calling these four disciples. So before we get to the Sermon on the Mount, where the teaching of the Lord really is presented in a great fullness, Matthew presents the essence of the call to discipleship, which is going to play an important role in the gospel that Matthew is presenting. So we're under the first point for this message, and that is the call to come away, before we get to the call to go back and to be a fisher of men. So the call to come away, and what I want to do under this point is go through all five verses under this first point, the call to come away to Jesus, rather than what's my usual way, where the first point covers just the first few verses and then the second point covers the verses after that. And the reason for that is most of what is said here in this story pertains to that call to come away to Christ. So let me just go through these verses and you'll see that most pertains to that. It says, "Now as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee," and that's the new place where he just moved. That's what Matthew has just explained. "He withdrew into Galilee, first to his hometown of Nazareth, and then after leaving Nazareth, he went to Capernaum," which is right on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And so he moved there. He knew people, or at least he had met people, who lived there and worked there in Capernaum, Peter and Andrew and John. And so he was walking by the Sea of Galilee. "He saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter," in fact, the Lord had just given them that name, "and Andrew, his brother." And it tells what they were doing. It makes a point of telling what each of these people were doing when the Lord saw them. And they were just about their daily work. He saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Now, there's three words for nets in the New Testament. There's a general word for any kind of net, and that's what you find it later in verse 20 when it says they left their nets and followed him. It's also the word you find in verse 21 where it says that James and John were in the boat with their father mending their nets. The other word, the next word for it, is the dragnet, and that's not here, but we'll find it later in Matthew, and that's a net that was carried out in a boat, and then it was drawn in from the shore, so it was a large drag net. And then the third is a round net. In fact, I think it has the word round in it, in the word. And these are smaller nets that were thrown by hand with weight around the edges that would sink, and then the bottom would be drawn together and then hauled up in that way. And that's the word that's used here, is these round nets. Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net, a round net, a small net, into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, come away with me, and I will make you fishers of men." And then it says, immediately, without hesitation, they left their nets and followed him. And I wondered if they actually just left their nets in the water. It says they were casting the nets when he saw them. And so perhaps the nets were cast but not gathered in, and they immediately began to follow him. So I hope you're just seeing the scene. And then it goes on in verse 21. "Going on from there, And I would assume that at this point, Peter and Andrew are following him. That's what he's told them to do, to follow him. And immediately they did. And so I assume they're following along with him, although it doesn't say that. It says that he was walking and he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Luke tells us that James and John were partners in business with Peter. And so it makes sense that they would be working close by when Peter and Andrew were also working. Well, what were they doing? Again, he makes a special point of telling us what they were doing when they were called. They were in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And that was another very routine task of the fishermen. I'm sure they did it every day or every time that they used their nets. They would mend or prepare the nets that had been damaged in the last catch. And so as they were doing this, he called them. And it doesn't say what he said to them, but you would assume he said the same thing to them. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And it's the same result, the exact same result. And so this is a pattern that Matthew is drawing out immediately. Without hesitation, they left the boat and their father and followed him. So they left their things too, but it's different. They left the boat that they were in and also their father, who had been working with them but wasn't called to follow the Lord at this time. And so they began to follow him too. A commentary that I read, in fact, two commentaries that I read, called the Lord's call an imperious call. And I really liked that description of this call. And I looked up that word in just an English dictionary. Imperious means befitting or characteristic of one of eminent rank or attainments. And that would certainly be true of the Lord. He was greater in rank than John the Baptist, though he came after him. So it means commanding and dominant. It also means marked. It can mean marked out by arrogant assurance, domineering. And of course, the Lord's assurance wasn't arrogant, but it was assured and even domineering. And then also the word can mean intensely compelling and urgent. And so the Lord's call was imperious in all of those ways. It's an imperious call, appropriate to the kingdom of heaven, appropriate to the authority of the king. It was a kingly call, and I think it was also a kindly call, and one that fits with what the Lord says later when he says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So there was something about the way that he made this call, and they knew something about him already, that made them just drop everything at the moment and follow after him. There's a sense of hurry. There's a sense of haste in this call. There's a sense that the time is short. And you can see this even more so when you compare it with a different call from the Old Testament, 1 Kings 19 and verse 19, where Elijah calls Elisha. And it's similar, but there's not the same sense of haste. There's not the same sense of urgency. Let me read that passage. So Elijah departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, while he was plowing with 12 pairs of oxen before him, and he with the 12. So he was just doing his work. And Elijah passed over to him and threw his mantle on him. He left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Please let me kiss my father and my mother, and I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" So he returned from following him and took the pair of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the implements of the oxen and gave it to the people and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and ministered to him. So same result. He followed. He left. Left everything behind, but not the same sense of urgency, not the same sense of haste that you find here. And the Lord has been preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He's been preaching the same thing that John the Baptist preached. And as John explained about the kingdom, what it means that the kingdom of heaven is at hand is that the time has come for God to pour the Holy Spirit upon his children and to pour the fire of judgment upon the rest. And so John was gathering a people, repentant, and marking them out by baptism to prepare for this coming kingdom that we'd be brought in that way. Well, the Lord, as he teaches in the Gospel of Matthew is going to develop how that kingdom of heaven comes, because actually the Holy Spirit is going to be poured out upon a nation. It's going to be taken away from Israel and poured out upon a people producing the fruit of it before the fire of judgment comes. And so there's a time period in between that the Lord is going to explain as he develops the kingdom. But at this point in the ministry, I think there's that same sense that you find in John the Baptist ministry. There's no time to lose. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Judgment's coming. The Holy Spirit's outpouring that's promised in the Old Testament is coming, and judgment is coming. The Lord's going to separate the wheat from the chaff, put one in the barn and the other for burning. And so the Lord's message is the same as John's. The Lord's urgency is the same as John's, and he's enlisting these men to help him in his work of gathering a people to be saved from the coming wrath. Follow me, and I will make you a fisher of men. And follow me now with not a moment to lose. Now, let me ask this question. Were these men being called to be apostles or called to be disciples? In other words, were they being called to a very special position, a very special ministry, a very special office of closeness to the Lord? Or is this what everyone must do to become saved, to become a follower of Christ, to become a disciple? And as it turns out, I think this is a call for them to fill a special office, a call for them to be apostles, and not just the call that goes out to all to follow Christ and to be disciples. For example, we don't tell new believers when they're saved, you have to quit your job. Spurgeon says that might be rather running away from the fishery than working it in God's name. So we don't tell new believers to quit their jobs, but that's what they were called to do. They were called to quit their jobs and to come after Christ. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28 actually looks back on this call. And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And so this was a special call for a special position. It's limited really to these 12 men, not here yet, but soon, as the Lord selects 12 for this purpose. And yet, what happened here shows a pattern that applies to all Christians, and that's why he tells about it. That's why Matthew tells about it here. For example, Matthew chapter 10 and verse 37 says, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." And so this is part of the Lord's teaching, part of the call to discipleship that goes out to everyone. And it's reflected in the actions of especially what James and John did. They left their father and they followed the imperious call of the Lord immediately. And so that's a connection. Another connection is there seems to be a very straight line from this call to be fishers of men to the Great Commission at the very end of this book. "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And so the call to become a fisher of men doesn't apply just to these men, but it sets the pattern also for you and for all of the Lord's disciples who are part of the church and awaiting the Lord's return to be part of this ministry. So the call to come away that the Lord made, come follow me, which we see in these events and with these actions, is patterned here in such a physical way by the actions of these fishermen, Peter, Andrew, and James, and John. But it's essentially not a call for you to quit your job or to get rid of your possessions and to leave them behind. What's pictured here is essentially a call in the end for you to abandon your own human righteousness, for you to abandon and leave behind decisively any claim that you have on God's goodness that comes from you, and to crucify it, as the Lord explains later, for all who must follow him. That is what you must leave behind completely, immediately, radically, and decisively, because the king demands it imperiously. This is what must die and be crucified radically. And this is what sets you at odds with the world, that you've left that kind of righteousness behind. And that's what brings a sword and causes enemies to the cross of Christ for you that are even part of your own family. Matthew chapter 16, as the Lord develops the call to discipleship that's introduced first here, the Lord says, Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And so this is the thing that must be left behind, is the wish to save your life by your own strength, by your own righteousness. And that's what must be abandoned immediately in order to follow the Lord. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34, we've already read part of this. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be members of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. And so what must be abandoned is the attempt to find your life in yourself. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. So the call to come away, it's pictured here very physically in them leaving their jobs behind, leaving their father there with the boat. It applies to you most essentially in the demand to leave behind your own righteousness, your own claim to God's goodness, in order to follow Christ and follow him in his righteousness. Well, the call to come away carries with it the call to go back. And that's in verse 19. Follow me, that's the call to come away, and I will make you fishers of men. That's the call to go back. The call to come away with Jesus carries with it the call to go back into the world to be fishers of men. And in a way, the call to come away is the easy part. The call to go back is the hard part. And yet, the call includes both. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Follow me, and the result is that he says here is not just follow me and you'll be saved, or even follow me and you'll be sanctified, but follow me and I will make you to be fishers of men. That's what completes the circle that he is tracing out in this call, and it's all part of the same call. In a way, it's easier to come away with him than it is to go back into the world and to be a fisher of men. There's an old saying, in the country of the blind, even the one-eyed man is king. And yet the story is told of a man who fell into an inaccessible valley where only the blind lived. So he was trapped in this valley where there were generations of blind people who had forgotten the concept of sight. And so the man thought, I'm going to become their king, because in the country of the blind, even the one-eyed man is king, and he had two eyes. And so he thought he would become the king in this country, and instead he becomes the village idiot because he's always talking about his strange delusions. Well, the end of the story is the blind leaders decide that they will allow him to marry a blind girl from that country that he has fallen in love with, only if he'll give his consent to be made normal by the blind surgeons and to go under the blind surgeon's knife to remove the two useless glands in his head that the blind scientists have determined to be the cause of all of his strange delusions. And so the man in this story is faced with the choice. between his bride-to-be and his sight. But in a way, the call to come away is the easy part. The call to go back, which is pictured in this story of this man, is the hard part. Because by the call to go back is where you find yourself playing the idiot in the eyes of a jury of sober-minded people. So if that part of the call is difficult for you, don't consider yourself to be unusual. That's the hard part of this call, so to speak. And yet the word of God stands. Follow me and I will make you to be fishers of men. I've said in a way and so to speak, the call to come away is the easy part and the call to go back is the hard part. But the truth is they're both impossible. In fact, the truth is they're both equally impossible. But the things that are impossible with men are possible with God. Who could have guessed, for example, who could have imagined the impossible thing of God creating the many things and the variety of things that he created in the natural world out of nothing when he first spoke into darkness and said, "Let there be light"? And who can tell what kind of a fisherman he will make you in his work of new creation when he says, "Follow me and I will make you to be fishers of men"? If you can't see anything desirable in yourself to be a fisher of men, that's actually not an obstacle. That's actually the first step to becoming a fisher of men. And maybe the reason you're not yet a fisher of men is because you've not yet taken that first step to see nothing desirable in yourself that would cause you to be a fisher of men. The fishers of men that are true fishers of men are not impressed with their own worthiness to be a fisher of men, but they're impressed with God's love for them as a sinner, and that's what they're able to speak of to others. Spurgeon again says, "Reclaimed poachers make the best gamekeepers, and saved sinners make the ablest preachers." We're made to be fishers when we ourselves are truly fished and truly caught by the Lord and truly come away with him and don't cling to our own righteousness, our own goodness in God's sight or any claim to his goodness, but truly come away, abandon all, and lean and trust upon him and upon his goodness. It's the joy of that and the power of the Holy Spirit that makes us to be fishers of men. To be a fisher of men is done by faith in what God can cause you to be. And according to this promise, to follow him, and I will make you to be fishers of men. So if you want to be a better fisher of men, start there by truly coming to him and abandoning all. Peter, who's called here in this story to be a fisher of men, denied Christ three times with many oaths when he was just in the courtyard of the high priest and the Lord was testifying the great testimony and making the great confession. Later, in fact, just within a few months later, Peter had an opportunity to testify before the same men because the Lord was being faithful to this promise to make him a fisher of men. And so Acts chapter 4 and verse 5, it says, "On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent," the same people that Peter had found so intimidating before, so intimidating that he was intimidated by their humblest servants in a courtyard at night. And here he appears before them as a prisoner, arrested, at their mercy, really the same that Christ had been just on that same night. And yet he says this, Acts 4, verse 10, "Let it be known to you, to all of you and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified," meaning very literally, "whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. And he, Christ, is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus, something they hadn't recognized before until they saw that boldness. And then they recognized him as being with Jesus because Christ was making them to be fishers of men. One of you at church was telling me recently about an opportunity to witness and saying someone else would have done it differently. Someone else might have presented a more refined presentation. But at that moment, and for that person, this person was saying, I was the one who had just what that person needed to hear. And so at that moment, the Lord prepared him to be a fisher of men, more qualified than anyone else at that time and for that person. So the call to come away to follow Christ, to be a disciple of Christ, includes in it and is completed with and comes full circle with the call to become a fisher of men, which is the work of Christ in you. He makes you to be a fisher of men. Come after me, and I will make you to be a fisher of men. The third part, the third point, is the picture of fishers of men. And so I'll just close with a few observations about this picture, fishers of men. God ordained that these disciples that Christ called first would be fishermen by trade. And so that was their familiar activity. And he ordained that their familiar activity would be a picture of what they and also you are called to do. So let me give just a few observations about fishermen. And these are all from Charles Spurgeon. There's a reason why he's called the Prince of Preachers. And so I'm just going to paraphrase just from his list of observations without really trying to improve upon it. But he says, a fisherman is a trustful person. He can't see the fish. They're under the surface of the water. And so whether he's casting a net or a line, he has no guarantee of success. It's a work that's done by faith. And it's the same with being a fisher of men. A fisherman is a diligent and persevering person. A fisherman is someone who's up at dawn or before dawn because he's preparing to do his work of fishing. And when he doesn't meet success, he keeps fishing. He just finds out where the fish are not so that he can find out later where they are. He does it every day and not just when he feels like that. And that would especially apply to someone who fishes by trade for a living to put food on the table. And not someone who fishes for a hobby. Probably people who fish for a hobby are the same way. They keep going even when they don't meet with success because it's something that they love to do. So a fisherman is a diligent and a persevering person. A fisherman is intelligent and watchful and skillful. And Spurgeon talks about a scene that he saw where he looked out onto the sea and he saw fishermen that were beating the surface of the water like a drum. To drive the fish into their net or to keep the fish that had jumped into their net from jumping out of the net once they were in. And he said, you and I will have to be watching the corners of the gospel net lest sinners who are almost caught should make their escape. And so a fisherman is one who knows how to use his tools. He knows how to use his nets. He knows how to use his equipment. He studies it. In fact, that's what these men were doing, James and John, and their activities are specifically mentioned, I think, as a picture for what it means to be a fisher of men. They already knew how to be fishers of fish, and James and John are there mending their nets. They're preparing their tools. They're not using their tools. They're preparing their tools to be used again, mending their nets. And so it's important, essential, to know how to use the real gospel, to be a messenger of the true gospel and not a false gospel and not a net with a huge hole in the middle of it. Paul, when he preached the gospel as a fisher of men, honed his message and the way that he presented it. And he said when he went to Corinth, I determined to know nothing except for Christ and him crucified. And he pointed out how that preaching Christ, preaching the righteousness, the sanctification, the redemption that is in Christ is the opposite of the wisdom of the world, which is to stand in your own righteousness before God, and how the wisdom of the cross actually destroys the wisdom of the world and sets it at naught. And so Paul thought about, he honed, what is the gospel and how is the best way for me to present it? And so a fisherman is intelligent and watchful and skillful in what he does and spends time preparing for it. And then finally, a fisherman is a daring man. And Spurgeon says here, a fisherman tempts the boisterous sea. A little brine in his face does not hurt him. He has been wet 1,000 times. It is nothing to him. He never expected when he became a fisherman that he was going to sleep in the lap of ease. So the true minister of Christ who fishes for souls will never mind a little risk. There's a show on TV that's called The Most Dangerous Catch, and I think it's about crab fishing in Alaska. But a fisherman's job is not a safe job. It's a job that involves risk. And it's the same with fishers of men. It involves the risk of scorn. It involves the risk sometimes even of physical danger and of bearing the scandal and the shame of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so a fisher of men, like a fisher of fish, will never mind a little risk. So I hope those, some of those observations, I'm sure there's many others that could be gleaned from this picture of being a fisher of men. But I hope those are an encouragement to you to take courage, to take heart, and to hear the call of Christ today, to come away, to leave your righteousness behind, to leave any claim that you have on God's goodness that comes from you, and to crucify it, to leave it, to forsake it immediately and decisively. That claim, that false righteousness, is the head. It's the greatest of all your sins. Let that sin be the point of the spear to leave your lesser sins that come behind that one behind, which will weigh you down and steal your joy and silence you and keep you from being a fisher of men because you're weighed down by many sins. So hear the call of Christ to come away, to follow him, to embrace his righteousness, the righteousness of Christ crucified and risen, and the joy and the freedom and the rest which comes from following him in his obedience. And then Christ will make you to hear and to answer his call to go back into the world as a messenger, as a herald of the good news by which you yourself were saved, and to be a fisher of men. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray that you'll help us as we follow him. Pray most of all that you'll help us to trust him and to trust through him in your goodness to us. We pray that you'd cause us to obey him, to leave our sins, the besetting sins, behind because we're following Christ. We're following in his footsteps and in the joy and the freedom that comes from walking in the forgiveness that comes from him. And then we pray that you'd do what you've promised, that you'd make us to be fishers of men, that you'd make us to hear and to obey this other part of the call to speak and to be your messenger to men. We pray that you would open our eyes to opportunities as they arise, as they come to us, a chance to speak a word or an opening to give the gospel to those who are in need. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.